Shall we turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1? Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. I'll read the whole brief chapter. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brothers, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O God, most high, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the God who alone is wise, you are God, you are our God. And we should fear you, O Lord. We should delight in you with reverence and with awe. We should adore you and devote ourselves to you. For there is no God like you. You are raised up on high. You are the God who sits enthroned. No one can compare to you. There are no rivals to your throne. We ask our God that as we consider you, you would not only have us grasp a shallow sense of the meaning of these words, but by your Spirit the truth and the weight of your glory might press itself upon our souls. We know, O God, that because you are holy, and because you are the Creator, and we are your sinful creatures, that our just deserts are condemnation in hell. We deserve your wrath and your judgment. We cannot complain at any of the sufferings and sorrows that come upon us in this world, or into which we will enter in the next, if we do not turn to your Son, Jesus Christ. You have made a way of salvation from sin, O Lord, and it is only through your Son that we can be delivered. And so we pray that we and all who hear these words might come to know Christ as the deliverer from sin and its consequences, deliverance from wrath, deliverance from the awful judgment that sin truly deserves. And we ask, most holy Lord, that you would grant to us then ears to hear. As your word came in Thessalonica some 2,000 years ago, as it came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, so, O God, may it come again. May it come even over the airwaves, as it were, over the internet, with the kind of force that only your Holy Spirit can grant to it. O Lord, we believe that the gathering of people under the word of God, real men and women in the presence of a real God, listening to a real preacher, that this, O Lord, is your appointed means for blessing. And yet, your arm is still not shortened that it cannot save, and deprived of these regular favours and mercies, we plead that you would show yourself a gracious and a saving God even now. Lord, help us then as a church to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. We thank you for the opportunities we have for recording and broadcasting the preaching of the Word of God. We thank you, our God, for the Bibles and the Gospels and the tracts and the booklets that can be distributed. We thank you for the opportunities we do have to speak to friends and to neighbours and to colleagues about the hope that we have through your Son, our beloved Saviour, the Lord Christ. And we pray, O God, that even through these things, steadily and definitely and really and savingly, your gospel would advance in this part of the world, and that we might see sinners being saved, men and women being baptized and joining the church here, committing to follow Christ, turning from idols to serve you as their living and true God. O Lord, we plead with you that you would strengthen this congregation. We know that we are always feeble in human terms, but we pray that we might be mighty in Christ Jesus, that our sense of your truth might be strong and clear, that our confidence in your word might be unshaking, that our delight in all your glory would be sweet and heartfelt, that our minds would be fixed upon what you have said, that our hands would be strengthened in obedience, that our feet would run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. O Father, will you bless us then to that end, and use what is preached even tonight to gather in people for your kingdom and your glory, for we ask it through Christ the Saviour's name. Amen. What if I could guarantee that you would be delivered from the spike to come? If there is a spike to come. We're threatened with that fairly regularly. What if I could assure you that I had a working vaccine for this coronavirus, and that all you needed to do was to receive it, and you would be now and always immune to every effect of this disease? You'd never need to fear again this infection. What if I really could offer you those things? And you said, yeah, actually, I'm not too bothered. I think I'll maybe take my chances, or I don't believe you. I don't think I need it. I'm not persuaded, perhaps, that it's really a virus. I think it's all a conspiracy theory. There are so many ways in which I think people, even with that kind of offer, might still find a way to explain themselves out of the opportunity to receive this kind of mercy. And the sad thing is that this happens over and over again with people who do see deadly danger and seem either unaware of it or unwilling to flee from it. Whether it's disease, or perhaps a fire, some catastrophe, a landslide, a flood that comes, you see, and even perhaps in recent months, things that have been swept out of your memory by current crises and difficulties. Men and women who know that a hurricane is coming and who stay in their homes. Men and women who see the flood waters rising but decide that what they've got where they are is too precious to risk losing. People who perhaps freeze in place when there's clear danger approaching. They're indecisive, and even perhaps when they're offered an opportunity to leave, they simply stand stock still. You can perhaps imagine somebody when danger comes, and perhaps it's for a child, a precious toy. I can't afford to leave this. It might be a family heirloom. There might be treasures that you think of in your own home. Perhaps you might imagine someone who's unable to flee. They don't not able to get themselves out. Or what would be perhaps even worse is if someone were given the wrong advice. I don't know if you've heard some of those tragic recordings of the Grenfell fire. People are being told, just stay where you are. Stay where you are. Just don't go anywhere. And both they and the people who are telling them that are completely unaware at that point that the fire is leaping up the outsides of the building, the smoke is billowing up through the core of the building, and that that is in fact precisely the wrong thing to do in many of those cases, perhaps not all of them, but in many, that that's advice that brings death, not life. And so, just waiting, they end up beyond help. And it makes you weep. You think of people who could have escaped and didn't. Either they weren't given advice, or they weren't given the right advice, or perhaps in some cases they just never realised that there was a danger, or they decided that what they had was more important than the danger that they faced. And if that makes us weep when we think of what happens in this life, how much more when we understand that this is, in essence, what countless thousands of men and women, boys and girls, do spiritually and eternally, week after week, month after month, year after year. There is not a spike to come. There's not a disease to come. It's not a flood or a landslide to come. It is what the Bible describes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as a wrath which is to come. At the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking to these men and women who heard him preach God's good news, what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says that they preached it with much conviction or assurance, and that it came to them in the power and in the Holy Spirit, not just as words that washed over their ears, but as truths which penetrated their hearts. And the effect of that was a radical transformation. These men and women were turned about. They left behind their idols. They turned their backs on everything that had taken the place of the true God in their lives, and they turned to that living and true God to serve him, to give themselves with all that they were and all that they had to his glory and his honour in the world. And serving the Lord, they continued to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. And you notice how he is described here as Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the first thing I want to say of three simple things this evening is that there is wrath to come. There is wrath to come. And it is definite. It is the wrath which is to come. It's real and it's certain and it's fixed. It is not something that is imagined. It is not some kind of nightmarish story that is dreamed up to scare us into some kind of unwilling obedience. There is this definite and appointed judgment. Anger is going to be revealed. God's wrath, God's holy judgments are going to be poured out upon sin. And you'll notice then that even that implies that it is deliberate. It is not the kind of wrath that leads to random destruction. Perhaps you see somebody becoming angry and they lash out without any kind of self-control. Maybe it's a child who just erupts in fury, or an adult who boils over and begins to hurl his fists about or to shout. That's not at all what we are talking about here. This is not wrath as men think of wrath. This is wrath by God's standard and definition. It is the righteous response of a holy God to sin. And if you've got a loving parent who's had to deal with your disobedience, you will know that under God, it is not that they lash out and strike out and become extravagantly furious. Rather, they call you to account. They bring you, as it were, before the judgment seat. And they explain to you that having disobeyed, there are consequences which must be faced. And with God, this wrath is not only definite, but it is deliberate. It is God dealing with particular sins. And therefore, it is also deserved. It is not unreasonable. This wrath is poured out righteously. Perhaps even in these days, there have been people, and you will have heard them saying, "Where is justice? When will something be done about this or that or the other?" And it seems as if the cry for justice goes up from every point along any imaginable political spectrum. And we see things taking place in the world and we say, "That's not right. Something ought to be done about that." And there's every possibility that we're absolutely right. That when there is sin and unrighteousness and wickedness and transgression in the earth, yes, something ought to be done about it. And our souls are troubled when we see people committing sin and seeming to get away with it. The problem is that we're very good at seeing their sin and their sin and their sin, but we are less good at seeing my sin. We can understand why God perhaps might wish to punish this person or would need to deal with that person. But the fact is that this definite and deliberate wrath is deserved by every sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. And nobody is able to say, "I am the man, I am the woman, I am the girl, I am the boy who doesn't deserve the judgment of God." You have sinned against this holy God and you deserve his punishments. And the punishments are measured rightly in accordance with the gravity of the crime. And the crime is against an infinitely holy God, eternal in the heavens. And this wrath is the proper and deserved response to our sin. And so it is dreadful. What is God's righteous reaction? How does God deal with sin when his patience has been neglected, when his mercy has been despised, when his long suffering has been ignored, when his offers have been spurned? God deals with sin in hell. Hell is not the place where God is not. Hell is the place where God is present in all his holiness without mediation. You see, if we are to approach God, we need a mediator. We need somebody to stand between God and us. Because in himself, this glorious God who dwells in light unapproachable, who is a consuming fire, if we came near to him with our sins, we would be consumed. And hell is to be forever consumed. Hell is to be forever punished. Hell is God in his justice when his mercy is no longer offered. Hell is God in his glory when you can no longer even consider enjoying and appreciating it. Hell is a perpetual thrusting away from this glorious God. It is the height of torment. It is the depth of agony. Eternal damnation is God's righteous response. This wrath to come is definite then. It is deliberate. It is deserved. It's dreadful. And at this moment in time, it is, for everyone who's hearing these words, deferred. By which I mean that it has not yet come upon us. Yes, to be sure, our conscience may sometimes warn us and threaten us. Yes, to be sure, there may be times when we feel a sense of, real wrongness in our souls, and there may be things that we have done or words that we have spoken and acts that we have carried out that make us tremble in our inner being, because we cannot deny that we are accountable creatures, and we know in some way that there is a God who has made us. We are made in His image, and our conscience accuses us. And yet this wrath, because of patience and because of mercy, has not yet come upon us. And it is undeniable. I say that because for so many people this would be considered a nonsense. But we're told, for example, that in Acts chapter 17, that God has given an assurance of the judgment to come by raising His Son from the dead. It's a reminder that this world is not everything. It's a testimony that there is a judgment that lies ahead. And the whole world could deny that it would be so, and it would not change a thing. There have been models that made very clear when hurricanes and floods were coming into certain places. I have been reading a fascinating book about the predictions of disasters, and a disaster specialist in America was asked, and this is before Hurricane Katrina that swept away so much of New Orleans, said, what is the sort of grade one front and center disaster that if it happens we're not ready for? Hurricane category 4 or 5, straight towards New Orleans. Everybody knew that that was the great risk. Everybody knew that if that happened, there was no way on earth that they could get ready in time. And it did happen. And as we've said, there are situations where the floodwaters are rising. Get out now while you've got the chance. I'll be fine. You won't be fine. Can you hear the flames? Can you smell the smoke? I'll be fine. All the denials and all the self-assurances in the world cannot change the fact that there is this wrath to come. But secondly, there is a way to be delivered. There's a way to escape the wrath which is to come. Notice a deliverance. A deliverance from this definite and deliberate and deserved and dreadful judgment that looms but has not yet arrived for those who still draw breath. It's a rescue. There's a way of escape for sinners like me and like you. There's a route to safety. There's a way out of the burning building. There's a route that we can take to higher ground, away from the floodwaters. If we go this way, the tsunami will not overcome us. If we receive this medicine, then the disease will not kill us. And the wonderful thing here is that these Thessalonians had found it. They themselves were by nature subject to this wrath which is to come, just as surely as I am, or as you are. Because all of us deserve this judgment. We are born under it. We live accumulating the weight of it. And that without deliverance, we die facing it. Because there is a death. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But these men and women, who deserve this judgment as much as anybody else, they are in the process of being delivered from it. You could say that they are being delivered from the wrath which is to come. They're in a state of security. They're still living in this world, but they've got no fear of death and judgment. They have a secure refuge. From time to time you see these strange property adverts. If you ever read one of the London newspapers, you might see this as a featured property. It's a nuclear shelter in the middle of nowhere. It was designed in the depths of the Cold War. And, you know, I'm not saying they describe it as the ideal fixer-upper or something like that, but they're basically saying, you want a safe place? You want to live where, suppose there were a nuclear apocalypse or whatever they want to call it, or a zombie apocalypse or whatever they're threatening? This is the place to buy. If you live here, nothing will ever touch you. Well, these Thessalonians aren't investing in Cold War real estate, but they are safe. Whatever happens, these men and women are being delivered, not from trouble in this world, but from the judgment of God at the point of death, from the judgment of God when Christ returns in his glory. You see, the wrath is still coming, but they have nothing to fear from it. The judgment will still arrive, but the Thessalonians have no more concern about it. They have a certain hope with everything that is precious about it. They have been, they are being, they will be delivered from the wrath to come. They can live and die in peace and with joy. They don't need to be looking over their shoulders. They're not trembling at the prospect of standing before the holy God. Now, what has happened? How is it that these men and women can be spoken of in this way? And is there any possibility that you or I are able to use this kind of language? Can you say that as you listen to these words now? That while there is a wrath which is to come, while there is a judgment that rolls ever closer upon this sinful world, not now the troubles and the turmoils, the tribulations that happen in this world, but the dissolution of all things, the end of everything, when God rolls up this world like an old garment. Where can I find it if I don't have it? Who can offer me this refuge, and where will I find this security? Well, again, this simple statement by the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. Yes, there is a wrath to come, but yes, there is a way to be delivered from the wrath to come. What is that way? It's all there. In one word, one name. Jesus. Jesus, who is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. You see, it's not a what that's rescuing them. It's a who is rescuing them. It is God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's how he's described, and now he's identified. It's as if the Apostle Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about that man, Jesus, the Son of God come in the flesh, who died in the place of sinners, and who rose again for their declaration of righteousness in the eyes of God. That Jesus is the one who is delivering you from the wrath which is to come. The same Jesus who is delivering me, says the apostle. The same Saviour saves the Jews who put their trust in him. The same Jesus saves the Gentiles who put their trust in him. It is this Jesus who is delivering us. And you could roll that us out. Every Christian can stand under cover of that us. Jesus is delivering us. God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, he is our confidence. You see, he came into this world and he bore the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He stood in their place. And rather than have God pour out his judgments upon us in hell, Christ took those awful judgments in their entirety and bore our sins and their consequences in his own body on the tree. That's what's happening at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus dies upon the cross, God in heaven is dealing with him as the substitute for his people, and he is suffering hell on their behalf. the beloved Son of God undergoes the wrath that his people deserve. He dies. He takes to himself the curse. He cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gives up his spirit. But God raised him from the dead. The Jesus who died under wrath exhausted that wrath on behalf of his people. He took it in its entirety. He bore it. By his stripes we are healed. And then he rose from the dead. That's the great declaration of his triumph. Sin and death, hell itself, did not conquer him. And he is able to deliver all who put their trust in him. He has proved it. Not just by dying for us, but by rising again on our behalf. If you are going to escape the wrath to come, then you need to be sheltered in the rock upon whom the storm broke. If you are going to be delivered from hell, you need to be safe in him who suffered hell for you. If you are going to know life after death, then you need him who conquered death by his everlasting life. So who can rescue you? Who can rescue you? Who will deliver you from the wrath which is to come? Do you think you'll do this? Do you think perhaps that in the balance of your life, however long it may be, you're ready to rack up enough brownie points with God that when you stand before him in the judgment, he'll say in effect, oh yeah, well this, but oh that, all right, I'll let you in. Do you truly imagine, if you consider honestly for one moment the depths of your own depravity, the sins of your own soul, the evidence of your own life, that you have been or ever could be righteous enough to stand before God without fear, clothed in your own efforts alone? If you trust in yourself, then you are not going to be delivered from the wrath which is to come. And that really answers the next question. Well, who else is going to deliver you from the wrath to come? Because if there is no one who's righteous, no, not even one, then that means that everybody else is in precisely the same situation as you are. They are just as exposed to God's wrath by their own sinful nature and their own sinful deeds. You can't save yourself. You've got nothing to offer to anybody else, and no one else can save themselves, and they have nothing to offer. I've got no bank of good deeds that I can spread around. The fearful fact is that if I were relying on that, I wouldn't have enough for my own. Neither does anybody else. What's the most precious thing that you've got? What do you really need to take care of? It's your soul. We grasp at so many things in a crisis. It's the old question, isn't it, about what's really precious. If you woke up in the middle of the night and your house were on fire, what would you grab? But it's not what you grab in this world. If you woke up in the middle of the night and Christ was returning in glory, there's nothing that you can grab that you'll be able to deliver. You need to be delivered from the wrath which is coming. How will you find then peace and security for your soul. You need to hear the truth. That's what had happened to these Thessalonians. This man, the Apostle Paul, it means a messenger whom God had sent to tell them his good news. And he had come. In verse 5, we're told that the gospel came, and it didn't come in word only. Paul didn't just traipse into Thessalonica and say, there's something new on the scene. I thought you might be interested to learn about it. It's not particularly important. You probably don't need to bother. The Apostle Paul came and he spoke those words as a man in earnest. And he spoke them to people who deserved to be in hell. And he didn't hold back. And he didn't shy away. And he challenged those men and women about the way that they were living and therefore the way that they would be dying. And he warned them of the wrath which was to come. And he spoke to them of God, who in his mercy had sent his Son into the world from heaven to take flesh and blood and to die in the place of the ungodly. But who rose again on the third day and who ascended up into heaven and will one day return to judge the world in righteousness. You need to hear that truth. You need to grasp that this is real. And you need to reject your sin. Suppose there were a fire. And there's something to you in this world that's so precious that you're willing to die with it. Suppose I were to say to you, that's not actually that important. What would you say if somebody said, look, I have to stay where I am because I've got this precious rock? Because this is my favourite stick. Because I really like this room. I'm not talking about the fact that there may be times when you would wish to sacrifice something for something else that's precious. I'm talking about clinging to something that keeps you from being saved. And that's what we do with our sin. Sometimes our sin has a face. Sometimes it has a name, sometimes it has a value, sometimes it has a measure, sometimes it has a habit or a rhythm. But if you won't let go of that sin, if you won't leave your idols, to use Paul's language, if you won't turn your back upon that which you have put in the place of Almighty God as your refuge and your hope, then that will carry you down to hell. When Paul spoke to these Thessalonians, not only did he tell them about God and his salvation, but he called upon them to turn away from their idols and all the sin that was associated with it. And if you're going to be delivered from the wrath to come, then you need to hear the truth about God, and you need to reject your sin, and you need to turn to God, the living and true God. For there is no other, and there is no other Saviour, and there is no other salvation. You need to trust this God, the one who stands alone and supreme, as we've already heard, as the Saviour of sinners. You need to leave whatever keeps you under wrath and trust the person of God. You need to trust the provision that God has made for you. You need to trust the promises that God holds out toward you. That whoever believes in his Son from heaven, whoever leaves their idols and turns to him, will not perish, but obtain everlasting life. You see, you need to trust this risen Son. It is Jesus. His very name means Saviour. You could almost say here, the Saviour who is saving you. It's so simple, isn't it? It's so straightforward. It's so uncomplicated. Here is this danger rolling towards you. Here is this judgment that will come upon you. Here is this wrath that must land upon all those who live and die in their sins. And here is a Saviour who is saving. And if you have trusted in God who gave him, if you have entrusted yourself to the Son who came, if you are waiting for him to return with anticipation, if you are confident that God, having raised him from the dead, that your life is now safely hid in and with him, you're holding to him and you're waiting for him, then when this wrath comes, you will have been safe. You will be safe. And you will never have any cause to fear. Jesus, and Jesus only, is the one who is delivering all who trust in him from the wrath which is to come. It's true that it's coming. It is true that you can be delivered from it. And it is true, and you need to grasp it as truth and respond to it as truth, that Jesus and Jesus only is the one who delivers you from the wrath to come when you turn from your sins and your idols, when you put your faith in him, so that you could say with Paul and with the Thessalonians, people know what happened to me. They can trace the course of my life. I was living in sin. I was walking in iniquity. It was a pattern of transgressions. And then God spoke to me through the preacher. God spoke to me through the scripture, the word of God, the Bible. God spoke to me as my parents pleaded with me. God spoke to me when a friend was earnestly explaining the word of God to me. And I came to understand that I was a hell-deserving sinner. And I came to understand that Christ was a heaven-winning Saviour. And that if I were to leave behind that sin and all its apparent joys and its passing pleasures, if I were to flee to Jesus Christ and then to live serving God, waiting for his Son, the one whom he raised from the dead, then I can and always will be able to say, this is my Jesus, who is delivering me and all others who trust him and love him from the wrath of God which is to come. What a mercy that even now God holds back his judgments and holds out his Son, that believing you may be delivered from wrath and obtain everlasting life. Let's pray. O God of heaven, we thank you for your patience and your mercy toward hell-deserving sinners. O Lord, even thus, those of us who are being delivered have reason to thank you that you have spared us and that you have saved us. For those who are still exposed to wrath, O Lord, it is a holding back of the flood. There is a judgment to come. There is a wrath that lies ahead for all who are outside of Christ. Father, will you grant that when this word comes, it's not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, that comes with the force of holy lives and righteous reputations, that it comes, O God, with the reality of a felt heaven and a felt hell with it, and that you, O God, would bring many men and women, boys and girls, to turn from their idols and to serve you as the living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, whom you have raised from the dead, even our Jesus, who is delivering his people from the wrath which is to come. We ask it for his glory and for yours, through his name and for your name's sake. Amen.